Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, wishing you all a happy and peaceful New Year. Coming up in today's broadcast, Messiaen's music to contemplate the infant Jesus. The Pilgrim's Way, reawakening that interest in old pilgrim roots. And our popular Latin lover helps us bring the new year in. Well, thanks for joining me as we approach the new year. We begin on a musical note as music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore reflects on the third joyful mystery of the Rosary.
Hodie Christus natus est. Today Christ is born. The third joyful mystery, the Nativity of our Lord. Of all the mysteries of the Rosary, this must be the one to have inspired the most music. At Christmas, there's no shortage of seasonal music for us to sing and to listen to. The angels sing for joy to the shepherds, and the whole Christian people join them in singing God's praises because our Saviour is born. But when we pray the Rosary, we want to contemplate the scene. We want to do what Mary and Joseph did, and the shepherds, and the wise men from the East. We want to gaze upon the infant Jesus and adore him. The music I've chosen to talk about today isn't exactly what you'd call Christmas music, but it is about contemplating the infant Jesus. It was written by the great 20th century French composer Olivier Messiaen, whose music was profoundly influenced by his Catholic faith. It's a piano piece written in 1944, and it's called 20 Regards sur l'Enfant Jésus, 20 Contemplations of the Infant Jesus. Was from the first of the 20 movements, and it represents the gaze of God the Father looking down from heaven upon his incarnate Son. It sets the tone for some deeply meditative music, actually for over 2 hours' worth of music, but you hardly notice the time pass, because, like so much of Messiaen's music, this piece has a timeless quality about it. It's almost as if we've stepped across the boundary into eternity, as we enter into the mystical contemplation of our Saviour. People would say that Messiaen was one of the greatest mystics of the 20th century, and listening to this music, you can see why. Like all mystics, of course, he knew that contemplation wasn't always serene and peaceful. Listen to some of the music that represents le regard de l'esprit de joie, the gaze of the spirit of joy. The Holy Spirit is aflame with love, and he knows how to set our hearts on fire too. This music is nothing if not challenging, both for the listener and for the pianist, who needs to be a virtuoso. Messiaen's wife, Yvonne Loriot, gave the first performance, and we've been listening to a recording of her playing her husband's music. What a gift that married couple gave to us all. The final movement, the longest of all, is Le regard de l'église d'amour, the gaze of the Church of Love. This, if you like, brings us into the scene. Along with the persons of the Holy Trinity, the angels and saints, the Virgin Mary, the shepherds and the Magi, we too join in contemplation of the infant Jesus. Listen to the ecstatic joy that the music expresses. That is the joy we experience as we gaze upon the face of our Lord and Saviour.
Many thanks there to music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore. Monsignor Whitmore is currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And now time to join Jill Bevilacqua as she takes us on the Pilgrim's Way.
Before celebrating the solemn Mass in honour of Saints Peter and Paul, Pope Benedict XVI came out in front of the Basilica to greet a group of pilgrims who had just completed 800 kilometres of the Italian stretch of the Via Francigena, the ancient Pilgrim's Way.
Welcome to St. Peter's Square. I hear that you've spent 40 days walking to the Basilica to commemorate the 500 years of its foundation. Yours is a pilgrimage of faith. Coming here on foot, you've come also with your hearts. The 40 days of your march are a reminder of Lent, of the 40 years the Israelites spent in the desert. All of Christian life is a pilgrimage.
Although the pilgrims had not all walked the whole way, the fact that this pilgrimage had been undertaken at all is a positive sign of a reawakening of interest in the old pilgrim routes. A few years ago, one writer commented that most of the interest in the ancient Jubilee routes has now vanished. But maybe the tide is on the turn. Despite the widespread unwillingness of governments to admit the Christian roots of the European continent, something is moving. The Council of Europe has defined the Camino of Santiago, the pilgrim way to the shrine of St. James in Compostela, as the prime European cultural itinerary. And Goethe, after all, declared that Europe was born on pilgrimage and its language is Christianity. There may not be many of us prepared to make a pilgrimage on foot of hundreds of miles, but we can at least go some of the way, discover a few of the places where the pilgrims stopped. I found not long ago that I'd actually been to one of these several times without realising its pilgrim significance. Let me take you there briefly. It was while on a visit to friends in Tuscany that I first saw the Abbey of St. Antimo. It stands in splendid isolation at the foot of a hill in a green valley dotted with cypress and olive trees. Not the sort of place you'd come across by chance. Pilgrims on their way south from Siena would have been directed there probably by residents of the nearby town of Montalcino, celebrated today for its legendary Brunello wine, a wine for heroes, say the experts, which ages, it seems, almost forever. A wine for heroes with a good bank balance, not for our poor pilgrim. The Benedictine Abbey of St. Antimo is traditionally held to have been built in the 9th century by Charlemagne on the orders of Pope Hadrian I, who entrusted to him the relics of Saints Sebastian and Antimus. The latter, apparently Bishop of Nicomedia, was beheaded for confessing Christ in 303. Another version, more legendary, tells of a vow made by Charlemagne to build a church if he and his followers were spared from the plague raging at that time. The Romanesque church which we see today dates from the 12th century and is said to have been inspired by the Cistercian Abbey of Cluny. It's perhaps fitting, then, that after a long period of decline, St. Antimo is under the direction of the French Canons Regular of St. Augustine. As you come down the hill and look across to where the church stands, solitary and impressive, your first reaction is one of surprise and delight. Whether or not it was Charlemagne who chose it, the setting is nothing short of spectacular. As you approach, your eyes drawn to the harmony of the geometrical forms, the circular apse, and the tall rectangular bell tower, flanked by a single cypress, blending perfectly nature and art. But as one writer comments, while you may describe in detail the beauty of the architecture and the exquisite carvings, nothing can express the sensations of mysticism and the atmosphere of silence and light. The light is quite extraordinary, for the columns dividing the three naves are of onyx and those in the side aisles of transparent alabaster. But as for the pilgrims of the past, the highlight of our visit to St. Antimo is participation in the liturgy. It is solemn and reverent, for although the crowds now flock there every Sunday, and you may be deceived by the apparent holiday atmosphere outside, once within the walls, the spirituality of the place reigns supreme. The ancient tones of Gregorian chant pervade the pilgrims of the present, bridging the centuries and bringing us all closer to the pilgrims of long ago. Well, St. Antimo is only one of the many places we could easily reach from the Eternal City. And by the way, if you remember, on our pilgrimage to Bolsena, I wondered why it was that Peter of Prague should have stopped there. Now I have the answer. It's on the Via Francigena, marked clearly on the map. So there you are. Before we leave the Francigena, however, it's worth noting that apart from the Italian Bishops' Conference and the other religious organisations that are giving a new impulse to the old pilgrim's way, a civic association, a number of banks and even the government have decided to back the project, in particular with regard to the stopping places of pilgrims in the regions of Lazio and Tuscany. And talking of stopping places, I'm reminded of another occasion when I discovered I'd actually been to one of these. This time, however, it was not on the Via Francigena, but back in England, on the old Pilgrim's Way from Winchester to Canterbury. But how do we know that the Pilgrim's Way is what it is said to be? John Adair clarifies the matter for us.
The official Pilgrim's Way, as shown on Ordnance Survey maps, rests on comparatively recent attempts, notably by Hilaire Belloc, to link up certain stretches of trackway or lane which are associated with the pilgrims in local tradition. These attempts are mainly guesswork, and there's no clear evidence that one continuous road used by pilgrims ever existed. Even so, we can reconstruct their probable route, and it's still convenient to call this general line of march the Pilgrim's Way.
It often happens that when you set out to visit one place, you're drawn to another, perhaps because of its unusual name, or from some inexplicable reason. It just attracts you. One summer day, I was driving with my son and his family to a favourite village in the Surrey Hills. It has a stream where the children love to play and paddle, and a church dating from the 12th to the 15th century, with an enormous crusader's chest at the far end. There's also a tiny bronze Madonna and child, which had been dug up by a dog in a nearby field, and is believed to have been the top of a pilgrim's staff or cross. Shortly before you arrive at Shear, for that's the name of the village, there's a signpost directing you to the Silent Pool. We'd noticed it on previous occasions, but this time decided to go and explore. But it had been an excessively hot summer, and the pool had dried up. However, we studied the notice board describing the area, and seeing a reference to St. Martha's Hill, we decided to go there. But we couldn't find it, and children's appetites being what they are, we abandoned the attempt and proceeded to Shear for our picnic. St. Martha's Hill would have to wait for another day. On my return home, however, I decided to find out more. And lo and behold, it was a virtual voyage of discovery. First of all, I found that Shear, on the River Tillingbourne, was actually on the Pilgrim's Way. Now the presence of that crusader's chest and the little Madonna in the church began to make sense. Next, I saw that some miles to the west of Shear, pilgrims would have crossed the River Wey by a ford near St. Catherine's Chapel at Shalford. And here is the interesting part, recounted, as ever, by John Adair.
Having waded across the river with their wallets held high, the pilgrims climbed up to the Norman church of St. Martha on the Hill, some 500 feet above the village of Chilworth. St. Martha may be a corruption of St. Martyrs, for tradition relates that 600 Christians were put to the sword on this hill in Saxon times. In 1463, Bishop Wainfleet of Winchester granted an indulgence of 40 days to all who came for devotion, prayer, pilgrimage, or offering to the chapel, and should there recite the Paternoster, Angel's Salutation, and Apostles' Creed, or should contribute towards the maintenance, repair, or rebuilding of the same. Still to be seen are the pilgrims' crosses incised into a stone of the old nave doorway. Some historians believe that the double cross among them shows that a pilgrim returned along the same route.
Although few pilgrims have left written records of their journeys, these graffiti, Adair tells us, were common in the Middle Ages.
Occasionally, pilgrims carried special tools so they could incise their coats of arms, crosses, or names in the Holy Sepulchre Church.
Things don't seem to have changed much. And returning to St. Martha's, what's also significant is the fact that although it is so high above the village, it's actually the parish church of Chilworth. In the Blue Guide to England, we may read,
1 mile north of the village is St. Martha's Hill, 720 feet, with the lonely chapel of St. Martha on the Pilgrim's Way. The Norman fabric was largely rebuilt in 1848.
Once pilgrims reached this point, they would see before them the great stretch of the North Downs. Comments Adair.
They would be grateful for the high trackway on the chalk hills, which avoided the bogs and muddy roads of the lower ground. Chaucer mentions the mire and slough on the road of his day more than once. At Shear Church, the pilgrims scratched crosses and dials on the Norman stonework of the south door. In the north wall of the chancel, there's a 14th-century quatrefoil window and squint hole, all that remains of the cell, occupied by a famous anchoress called Christine, daughter of William the Carpenter.
And that's something I'd never noticed. One more reason for going back. A squint hole was an oblique opening through a wall in a church, permitting a view of the altar. For a recluse, this was the only way of participating in the church's liturgy. When we'd finished our picnic that day by the river at Shear, and the children had satisfied their desires paddling and sailing their ship in the icy waters of the stream, we moved on to another favourite spot. And again, in my searchings later, I was rewarded. Newlands Corner, 500 feet at the summit of the chalk ridge known as the Hog's Back, offers a famous view. And we're told, part of the Pilgrim's Way is traceable on the downs, and to the south appears, yes, St. Martha's Chapel. Well, all that will now have to wait until next year, when I make my annual escape from the torrid heat of Rome and wander along the Pilgrim's Way to find that lonely chapel on the downs.
Our thanks there to Joby Vilacqua for this inspirational programme. She'll be back again at the same time next week for a feature by the title of Pilgrims All. Meanwhile, on a totally different note, we join our popular Latin lover. Watch to change pace and tone.
I've asked Carmelite Father Reginald Foster to help me bring the new year in for you. Mm. Father, you have your tome of Leo the Great. He was one who spoke out against pagan Christmas, didn't he?
Yes, yes, because the pagan customs were still very strong. This is 100 years after Christmas.
And pagan habits in the new year.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
So his New Year resolutions. Tell me about Leo the Great's New Year
resolutions. All you should read on Leo the Great, where he says we should concentrate not on stupid penances and things, but on good works, works of charity. You can believe it.
How do you say that in Latin? How do you say New Year's resolutions?
Well, novi anni proposita.
It's like turning a new leaf. They have no expression like that, the Latins. I caught you out there. How do you say turning a new leaf?
Well, you say vertere paginam, change the page. Vertere paginam, okay, you can change the page. Novum incipere annum, and begin a new year.
Did they actually...
They didn't think in those terms.
They didn't think in those
like
terms.
Like New Year's resolutions, yeah, not too, man. No, they didn't have that. The Romans didn't.
But they had a different calendar, we know that. So they wouldn't have celebrated New Year when we do anyway.
No, no. Although their government offices began January 1st.
So it was the beginning of the new parliamentary year.
Yeah, I mean, that was like their fiscal, or what should I say, legal year was January 1st. That much they realized.
How do you say that in Latin?
What? Tantum intellect erunt, huh?
What does that mean?
So much they understood, munias incipienda esse calendis januarius, that the offices must be begun on the 1st of January.
They had a very sophisticated system, legal system, didn't they?
Oh, yeah, well, the Roman law.
Which has come down to us today.
Well, I don't know, to us. It depends on where I'm talking. The English American
thing. We have the common law.
Yeah, which is not so much. Yeah,
here in Italy, they still have Roman law.
Oh yeah, that's on the continent. The Anglo thing is not so much Roman. You say that your common law, but all the other countries, and that means South America and everything.
How would you say common law?
Well, jus commune.
And whereas Roman law, how did they call it?
Well, that was Lex Romana, Lex Romana, which, they're using, other nations are using that.
Did they have any special ways to celebrate the opening of the parliamentarians' year?
No, there was like an oath and people were there. No, it wasn't different. The Romans didn't do things like that too much.
They were kind of
They would have a sacrifice or something, you know, for the blessing of the gods.
Was this sacrifice? How did it take
place? Well, they would have an animal or something like that up in Jupiter's altar there on the Capitoline Hill. And I have a book that I'm going to read now during Christmas all about the prayers in Virgil and Livy. Beautiful, beautiful, interesting.
Like prayers for sacrifice.
Prayers of anything. Oaths and prayers and petitions. And
what did they speak about?
Well, they had the same thing. It's notable or extraordinary. I mean, they're humans like ourselves. And so they were asking for good weather. They were asking for peace. They were asking for good health and prosperity.
So how would you say
that? That's that famous thing where you say the famous expression, you know, mens sana. In corpore sano. Well, that's part of what Juvenal says.
A healthy mind in a healthy body.
Yes, and he says people shouldn't go around and ask the gods for strange things. They should go to a shrine and ask the gods that there may be for them a healthy mind and a healthy body. That's where the expression comes in. It's very nice, the whole context. Because the context is you shouldn't be praying for nonsense. Huh?
How do you say nonsense in Latin?
Nuge, ineptiae, Okay.
Inept.
Yeah, ineptia. Things which are out of place. New guy. Frivolities, frivolities, or whatever you're going to call them. No, but and so that was very serious. And so he said, you should go to church instead of praying for all this nonsense, or even about helping you or killing your brethren and all that stuff. Go and pray that you may have a healthy mind and a healthy body. That's what you should ask of the gods. So to see the Roman prayers is really, really very beautiful.
Did they ask for peace?
Oh, certainly, certainly.
But John Paul always has his peace message.
Certainly, because like at Cicero's time, they had 100 years of civil war around here. And they were plenty tired of that, too.
Pax Romana
was coming out slowly with Augustus.
But they were warriors, though, the Romans, weren't they?
Oh, yeah. Well, they went through 132 until 31 B.C., Axium, 101 years, practically, of civil war.
And which came to an end with Augustus.
Yeah, and Mark Antony and Cleopatra, that whole thing, you know, where she takes off in her ship and you know, all that stuff. We've seen movies of that before.
How'd you say movies? Movies?
Cinematografeum. So, iam vidimus spectacula cinematografica de Aearea concerning that matter.
Little did Cleopatra know how much her story would inspire the cinema world.
Oh, Lord, yes. No, I mean, she didn't. She didn't know that. But anyway, so as I say, they prayed for peace. Certainly they prayed for peace. And all that stuff to see there, it's very, very beautiful. We think there's, you know, pagans and they're stupid and don't have any idea and don't have faith and stuff. Certainly they had faith. Or they were worshiping statues. They didn't worship any statues. That's nonsense. And the fact is, Cicero has a famous thing in one of his Philippics. He says, we should go to the gods whose earthly images we see around the place.
So there's... Distinction. How do you say that in Latin? We should worship the gods whose earthly images...
Okay, veneramur deos quorum simulacra terrestria...
We see around the place.
Circum nos ubique videmus.
Mm-hmm.
And so really, he's not saying that we're worshiping this statue, which a lot of people think. And a lot of Christians thought the same thing, idol worship, and they did not worship idols. What are you talking about? And they believed there was a god behind it somewhere. But the Romans had statues, and they believed there was a god somewhere, and this was a representative of that god. That's all.
How do you say that in Latin?
Alicubi Deum esse credimus. We believe God is somewhere. Alicubi Deum esse credimus.
Can I ask you one last thing? What's New Year message to our listeners in Latin?
New Year's message. Utinam feliciter vobis et prospere hic annus procedat.
Can you translate that?
Utinam feliciter vobis et prospere hic annus procedat. I wish that, I would that, I hope that this year may move ahead forward for you. Feliciter, happily and prosperously.
A huge thank you there to our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite father, Reginald Foster, and he's currently working in the Vatican as the Pope's own Latinist. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbury. Be sure to check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.